I found it so encouraging for our brother Pender to be before us this morning with the opening words and kind of summarizing some of the good teaching that we have had this month and pulling some things together, reminding us of some things that we need to bear in mind, as well as the reading of Scripture and those appropriate songs. And I just found myself feeling very blessed for a shepherd to be addressing the flock in that way. I thought that was wonderful. And for Mark to impress upon us, as he did, the importance of Christ's death for us, the significance of that. And we need to remember that at all the time. But God in his wisdom has set forth that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we, by partaking, do show the Lord's death till he come. The cup of blessing which we bless, it is koinonia, it is fellowship with the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not fellowship with the body of Christ? And so the Lord's Supper brings us into that state of fellowship. There's a vital connection that we are participating in connection with the blood of Christ, with his body, with his sacrifice for us. So I must say, I've been edified already, and the good singing of songs, it is wonderful to be here this morning. And we're continuing to look at having the proper worldview. That might be not a word that we use often. We might not think about it, but a worldview is something that everybody has. A worldview is addressing questions like, why am I here? What gives life meaning? What is this world? Does God exist? Is there meaning? Is there purpose in life? Some say there's none. Atheism contends, one brother in Christ summarized it like this, atheism contends that our universe is a cosmic accident and humanity is a biological blip on the screen that will eventually be eradicated in a void of nothingness. And so what he sums up is actually the statement of atheists themselves. Alex Rosenberg penned a book entitled The Atheist Guide. And he provides, and I quote, the answers that he gives. He provides a list of questions with his answers. Is there a God? No. What is the purpose? What is the nature of reality? What physics say it is? What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Is there a soul? Are you kidding? Is there free will? Not a chance. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? These are direct quotes, the question and the answer. There is no moral difference between them. Why should I be moral? Because it makes you feel better than being immoral. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. What is love and how can I find it? Love is the solution to a strategic interaction problem. Don't look for it. It will find you when you need it. Does history have any meaning or purpose? It is full of sound and fury but signifies nothing. Does the human past have any lessons for our future? Fewer and fewer, if it ever had any to begin with. I find that pretty depressing, don't you? But that's the answer that atheists give. That's the alternative to the Christian worldview. And it doesn't get better. I have other quotations. I'm just not going to take the time to read all that. But if you want to read something depressing, just read what they say when it comes to facing death, coming to terms with death, and you'll really be in some for depressing reading. Again, it's one or the other. The world is either here by chance, by accident, which means we're here by chance and accident, and there's no purpose, there's no meaning other than what we might assign for it, to it. It's all subjective. Or the world is here because of the loving act of a creative God. He created the world and all things in it. Everything is an expression of His divine planning and wisdom, and He created man in His own image and gave him dominion over all of creation. And in His Word, God has revealed Himself, and how we respond to that will determine where we will be for all eternity. We've looked already at the question, what is the world? And in our last lesson, week before last, we looked at the question, who or what is God? And this morning we're asking the question, what is man? This question is asked also in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 8. And you may have noticed I sent a brief email this morning before services to give you a heads up. That's the passage we're going to be looking at, is in Psalm 8. Let's read together from the Word of God. Psalm 8 has 9 verses. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, that's a great psalm, isn't it? And we want to especially look at what verse 4 and 5 says about man, but just a couple of other things about the psalm while we're here at this opening. You'll notice in verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James, and if you're looking at your text with me, you will likely see that the first time Lord is mentioned, it's all caps, and the second time it's capital L, but the rest are lowercase. And that's done on purpose. That's because the psalmist, by inspiration, is using the special name that designates God, the word Yahweh, that is the name by which he referred to himself. It is the eternally existent one. It's his covenant name. He ever lives to redeem his people, Yahweh. So much is encapsulated in that name. But Yahweh is also Adonai, O Lord, our Lord. And that word Adonai means master, owner, ruler. He is Lord of all. And so God is addressed both by that special name as well as his lordship, his sovereignty. How excellent is your name in all the earth. You see, the name stands for all that a person is. And so it's a psalm that praises God and the glory that is his. I would also say, secondly, that this is a passage that, because you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 2, it's a passage there that quotes from this and makes a messianic application. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, reference is made to this very psalm, and the point of application is made to Jesus, who the text says in verse 6, Hebrews 2 and verse 6, one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. I might just say that on a personal level, because I was more familiar with Hebrews than I was with the Psalms, when I would read back into and look at Psalm 8, I would just be thinking of Jesus when reading that part about what is man that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man. So Son of Man, I'm thinking Jesus. But the point in Hebrews chapter 2 is that Jesus became flesh. He became man for the purpose of the suffering of death. That God became flesh. He continued to be God. He is always deity, but he became flesh that he might taste death for everyone. And so the messianic application, the application of Christ is there. But when we go back to Psalm 8, the initial application, the point you start with is not about Jesus. That's a point of application that is made, the messianic application. But this is talking about us. It's talking about Adam and Eve, and it's talking about you and me. What is man that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man? You see, this is Hebrew poetry, where a follow-up phrase will repeat in thought with different words what has just been said. Man and the Son of Man here are the same thing. It's just like when Amos said, I was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. He doesn't mean literally a prophet was not his father. He's just saying twice he was not a prophet. And so this is talking about man, not meaning male, but man, humanity, men and women, people. So read that as you bear that in mind as we read this together. What is man? The thing that you see in the psalm is that on the one hand, there's man's insignificance that is addressed. Who has not felt this? In verse 3, if you really give consideration to the universe, which is so vast we can't even comprehend it, and as we have more knowledge, as there is better equipment to see just how vast the universe is, there's just more and more to be learned. It's so vast. Have you ever seen one of those photographs that show the earth in a photograph where the earth is just a little tiny dot in that part of the universe? And so here the psalmist is considering that kind of thing. When I consider your works, your heavens, the work of your fingers. God is so powerful. He's just using the idea here. God's fingers have made the heavens. He's so powerful. The moon and the stars which you've ordained. So you think about the vastness of the universe and you think about yourself. Have you ever felt insignificant? Have you ever felt small? In the light of this big universe. And that's what he's pointing out. And yet, it seems inconceivable that humans could have much significance when you look at the great universe. And yet, here's the worldview. Here's where he goes on to talk about what does give man such significance. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, I'm not saying we need to have a new translation, but let me just make a point about the word here. Are you looking at the text? Do you have a footnote, a little number, giving you a footnote by the word angels there in verse 5? And if you do, if you have a reference Bible that gives a footnote on that, can you see in verse 5 where that's found? And you'll see that it has the word Elohim. Elohim. That's the word for God. So here we have... The translators are looking at that and they render this word angels. But there's a point to be made that the psalm really is connecting this with Genesis 1. That man is made in the image of God. And that's what gives man significance. You've made him a little lower than the angels, literally, a little lower than God. Now, don't take that the wrong way. I mean, there's so many ways we cannot compare at all with God. But what this does is to take us back to the beginning in Genesis 1. Let's turn there. In Genesis chapter 1, on that day 6 of creation week, in verse 26, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that verse 28 goes on to speak of God's blessing to them to be fruitful and multiply. And chapter 2 will give more details about creation, and it'll show you how lonely Adam was before Eve was made, and that when God made Eve, he made someone that was both like him and unlike him. That is to say, like him as a human being, but the counterpart, someone that would meet his needs, be a helper for him. But of both of them, it is said that they're made in the image of God. That's equally true for the man and for the woman. And even when that relationship with God was marred by sin and the fall came in chapter 3, so that you might think, well, after sin enters the world, maybe that's just about Adam and Eve. They're made in the image of God, but that's not true. Even after the flood, when there was such wickedness, turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, when there was such sin that God destroyed all the earth with a flood, the world was marred by sin. And yet when God renews his covenant with Noah, and he says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. See, that's in the context of saying you can kill animals. You can kill animals for food. But whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made him. And so the text there continues. You see, that continues to be true. You see, this is why the worldview, the right worldview, is so important. Just understanding that, that every human being is made in the image of God, answers the question about the significance of life. And when does life begin? And so we think at that point of conception, that you don't say, well, up till such and such a time, it would be okay to abort and to end that life. We're talking about what is made from the instant of conception. Here is someone who is made in the image of God. And if that's your worldview, and that is the correct view, it's not something that you can say, well, there are several possibilities, possible ways to look at that. It's shedding innocent blood. That's a necessary conclusion that grows out of having the right world view. I'm not going to contrast. I could tell you what the view of not only atheism, but the Mesopotamian mystical religions, their view was that God's made man because they needed man to feed them. They needed man as slaves to work for them. Well, that's a worldview that if you had that view, that would sure explain a lot of things about the way people would live. But to be made in God's image, just not the physical likeness. It means that man has the ability to reason, to have he has intelligence, he has the ability to make moral choices, he has free will. And of all the creation, it is only man that is made in God's image, and man was intended to rule the created order. And so with the psalmist in Psalm 139 in verse 14, We think of the human body that God has made, and we say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Man is made from dust, but he's destined for glory. He's made in the image of God. Man, we're answering the question, what is the right view? What is man? We're answering the question, what is the right view, the worldview to have? I'm thinking in terms also of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, it's the concluding portion of the letter, where Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Made of soul, spirit, and body. That's the right worldview. We are presently, we have a body. But in that body is the soul. In that body is the spirit. And so a biblical view of man is going to see that that is the nature of man. A biblical view of man must include his divine origin. It must also include the understanding of sin. Not only of Adam, but the universality of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 and then Romans 6:23. And so to understand then that the grace of God that makes salvation available has been brought down. The grace of God that brings salvation has been brought down to all man, has appeared to all men. And so to understand then the salvation that is in Christ Jesus is so vital that sin is the problem. Jesus is the solution. So all of these things that I'm just touching on as major points, these must be included in our understanding if we are to see what man is. Created in the image of God, able to discern between right and wrong. To understand that we're made to worship God. That we're made to enjoy Him forever. We must also come to terms with death. The Bible says that at death the spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. As I said, I've read the writings of atheists, of unbelievers, when they face death. And I'll tell you now, I'm not buying what they're selling. I don't want any of that. The Bible says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, says the Spirit, for their works do follow them. Revelation 14 and verse 13. Here's what Paul said when he knew he was facing death. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now death is our enemy. And yet Paul would say, for me to depart is to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. But I mentioned in 2 Timothy, he's facing imminent death in chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Facing death with such calm assurance. An atheist cannot possibly have this kind of assurance. An atheist would tend to want to keep that just as far out of his mind until it is forced upon him. But for a child of God, we love life. We enjoy good days. We enjoy our family. We enjoy our fellowship with fellow Christians. But we know this world is not our home. We know our citizenship is in heaven. And though we grieve when there is a brother or sister lost, to us with an untimely death, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. And when one lives that 70 and 80 years and even beyond that, again, to enjoy life, life is precious, but to realize eventually death will come for a child of God. He will see Jesus. He will be with Jesus. And in that state of being in paradise, awaiting the resurrection, knowing that on that day he will be raised to glory. He'll be raised with an incorruptible body. We will be raised with a body that is conformed to the glorious body of Jesus, according to Philippians 3 and verse 21. And so for a child of God, he's in a win-win situation. When he's at home in the body, he's absent from the Lord, but he's serving the Lord and doing good. When he's absent from the body, he's at home with the Lord. And so at all the time, we have that kind of security and blessed assurance that if you're not in Christ, you cannot have. If you have any other worldview, you cannot have. And if you want to look at what's going on in the world around us, with all the chaos and all the disorder and all the disrespect and all the destruction, and say, well, where did that come from? And then somebody says, well, if we just have another government program, that'd fix it. We'll throw more tax dollars at it, and that'll cure it. What we're talking about this morning, those things that are so disturbing can only be fixed by changing the hearts of men. But as long as people do not have the right worldview, as long as it's just we're like we've been taught, you know, this universe is 4.5 billion years old, and man has just he's last along in the evolutionary Darwinian scheme of things, and so there's no such thing as an absolute authority, and so you just decide what is best. So people have been taught that, and what you believe is how you act. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So that's the lesson this morning. May we have the right view of God, the right answer to the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? Created in the image of God. God sent his son to die and to be raised from the dead that we might live. God places an enormous value upon us. And if we value our soul and our salvation like God does, there will not a one of us be lost. We will arise and seize the opportunity to be one in Christ. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.